would teach us what we need to know from your word, that we might live in it and know it and walk in it, that it might be a light to our path, that it would be our guide for how to be in this day and age. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are indeed in a season of needful prayer. And Judah was in a different season of needful prayer. He was in the midst of a worldwide famine, and he was in the midst of serious struggle with regard to his own past and God's future and the purposes of God in raising up Joseph. He did not know the scriptures, as it were. He was ignorant of what it was that God was doing. So from the moment that Joseph's cup was found in Benjamin's sack, the urgency of prayer for Judah had magnified. It was very intense. And so today I want to share with you the basis for prayer that is embedded in Genesis 44, verses 18 to 34. The appeal that Judah makes to Joseph is a template for how we ought to pray to our God. So I have decided to use a sports analogy and ask all of you to exercise your imagination, even if you are not a pitcher in a baseball on a baseball team. I want you to understand that in the delivery of a fastball across the plate, there are three things that need to be looked at. First is the windup. Second is the pitch. And thirdly is the follow-through. If the pitcher doesn't do those things in order properly, it's not going to go well. So the windup, the pitch, and the follow-through. The pattern for prayer in Genesis 44. So the windup. The windup to delivering the pitch, the windup to prayer, is found in what we meditate upon. We need to meditate upon several things before we attempt to pray, to throw the pitch. So the first thing I would suggest that we meditate on is the power of prayer, the power of prayer itself. That's a thing that we need to ponder. Is prayer powerful? And we have examples of how powerful it was because of the record that's in Scripture of how it affected great things. The power of prayer. Fire was quenched and waters stood up and waters were divided. And hungry lions were stopped and iron gates were opened and shackles were knocked off and windows in heaven were opened by prayer and the course of nature was altered and climate change was affected by prayer. Droughts were repealed and diseases removed and health restored and the dead were raised and they were restored to life and demons were banished and sin was subdued and grace was bestowed and kingdoms were supported and despots were removed and enemies were destroyed. The blind received their sight, the deaf their hearing, the mute their capacity to speak. Beggars were helped, cripples would walk, and broken people were made whole, all by the power of prayer. So before you pray, you need to remember what it can accomplish. Amen? You need to ponder the things of God that have flowed from earnest, heartfelt, intercessory prayer. Prayer causes great things to happen. We start there. If you don't believe in the power of prayer, it's going to be very hard to induce you to pray. So meditate on it. Fill your mind with a record of the powerful deeds brought about by prayer. Before you pray, meditate on these things. So the first part of the wind-up is to meditate upon the power of prayer. And then after you've meditated upon the power of prayer, you need to meditate upon the power of faith. And that's why we read from the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews. Read the whole thing, chapter 11. It's magnificent. You know, one of the ways, one of the shortcuts to being able to meditate upon the things that you need to do in winding up to pray is to go through chapter 11 of Hebrews and see how incredibly encouraging that chapter is for those who have faith. You need to know that faith is powerful. You need to meditate on it. So you come with faith by meditating on faith. You come to powerful prayer by meditating upon the power of prayer. It's absolutely astonishing the parallels between what I just told you about the power of prayer and the record in Hebrews 11 of the power of faith. In case you missed it, the power of faith. What do you think about? Do you think about the song of Miriam, or the song of Moses, or the song of Deborah in Judges 5? You know, these are passages very like Hebrews 11. You know, Abel and Enoch and Noah, they died in the faith, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and all of that clan lived by faith. By faith. Joseph foresaw the Exodus, and Abraham foresaw the time of bondage. By faith, the promises of the patriarchs were received. By faith, they passed over and crossed the Red Sea. And by faith, after 7 days of marching, the walls of Jericho fell. And Rahab, by faith, was redeemed. And Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. And on we go with Samuel and Nathan and the multitude of prophets, both major and minor, who operated on faith. And then it says, by faith, kingdoms were conquered and justice enforced and promises were obtained and lions' mouths were stopped and fire was quenched and slaughter was escaped and the meek were made strong and mighty and armies were put to flight.
Hallelujah.
So we see an echo. We hear an echo, don't we? In the power of faith passage and in the power of prayer passage. And so when Philippians 4:8 says to us, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is right, pure, lovely, and commendable, whatever is praiseworthy by the book, whatever is excellent, meditate on these things. So some people say, well, you know, whatsoever things are good and true, and then they leave it blank. Let me tell you, you need to fill in the blanks. You need to go over the details. You need to rehearse the power of prayer. You need to rehearse the power of faith. And then you begin to think like a man or woman of God, because it is in your head and in your heart, and you're on top of it, and you know what you're doing. You are praying, and that's powerful, and you have faith, and that's powerful, and you're meditating upon the works of God, and He never fails. We often approach prayer weakly, in a diluted fashion, in a panic, in a fear. We're at the last resort. Don't let it be your last resort. Let it be your first resort. And before you go there, meditate upon the power of prayer. Meditate upon the power of faith. Meditate upon the power of God, and you will be ready to pray. Some of us wonder why our prayers aren't answered. I think that one reason is our wind-up stinks. We haven't gotten our heart in the right place to pray. So I urge you to take the counsel I give you. And I've asserted that this is the pattern that we see in Genesis 44. So for those of you who don't like to have me go on rabbit warrens, let me tell you, this has not been a rabbit warren. So we come now to Judah's appeal to Joseph. And we have shared some enormously inspiring passages and thoughts from Scripture. I have suggested to you that these are entirely suitable for our pre-prayer prep, our wind-up. And I've answered the question, how does anyone even begin to think like that? The way you begin to think like that is you repeatedly input Scripture into your mind. You feed upon the Word. You ingest it. You review it. You study it. You declare it. You participate in it. Am I making myself perfectly clear? So the wind-up is a very important thing. Now we're coming to the pitch. Well, actually, that's not what I do in my notes, but I think that's what I want to do. The pitch is Judah's appeal to Joseph. And what I'm suggesting to you is how he appeals to Joseph is a model for how you should appeal to God. And the first thing I want to say is that Judah focuses on what Joseph has already said. What am I asking you to focus on when you consider what's in Scripture about prayer and faith and the character of God? I'm saying you need to major on what God has already said. You need to remember what God has already done. And then the Word of God and the promises of God will be fixed in your mind, and then you'll know how to pray. It says we should pray the promises of God. We should pray according to His Word. Well, you cannot do that unless the Word and the promises are right here in your mind. So that's what Judah did. He reminded Joseph of what he said repeatedly throughout their interactions. And you said, and we said, and you said, and we said. And on the basis of his knowledge of Joseph's compassionate nature, on his understanding that this is a man who is clear and authoritative and just, he makes an appeal for mercy because he believes that that is the character of Joseph, that he will show mercy. He doesn't go wondering if he shows mercy. He won't go wondering if he's compassionate. He will go knowing that he's compassionate, knowing that he is merciful. And when he outlines his case and says, you said this and we did this, and therefore we're asking you to show us mercy because we have no excuse. Judah starts from the ground of complete humility. He comes and submits himself to the authority of Joseph. When we come to God, we need to come with a humble heart. And we need to come absolutely submitted to his authority. And so on the basis of those things, he mounts his appeal. It's one of the most moving passages in Scripture. It is a rhetorical masterpiece. And what I find really interesting is they did not have recording devices in the day that Judah made his appeal. But you couldn't have a better record than what we have through the power of the Holy Spirit, telling us what was said and how it was said in the sequence, right down to the tiniest detail and nuance of authority and power and truth. It's all there. It couldn't be any better. It is perfect, a perfect record. Well, I want to stick with this business of owning up to his sin. It starts off, Joseph starts off by saying to Judah, what is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? As we think about that question, what is this that you have done? Our mind should go into a recycle mode, and we should pick up on God's question to Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, what did God say? What is this that you have done? And after Cain had murdered Abel, God confronted Cain, and he said, "What is this that you have done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground," God says to Cain. Cain had done exactly what Joseph's brothers had conspired to do to him. And God knew. I mean, God knew what Cain had done to Abel, and God knew what Adam and Eve had done. But he still comes and asks the question in order to enable them to say, "I am guilty as charged. I confess my sin." The God has discovered our iniquity. God has uncovered our sinfulness. And I don't know if this is a helpful image, but in the old days they used to have dividers and screens in the sitting rooms to lend an air of privacy and intimacy to conversations that might happen on a couch or at a table. You know, there'd be a screen between you and the rest of the room. And it's almost as if someone came into the living room and torched the screen. And now you're looking straight through the screen and the tattered, singed fringes of what's left. And what you see is sin exposed. This is a moment of full disclosure. So when we come to God, we have to have a moment of full disclosure. I think it's really amusing to me to think that people imagine they can hide from God, to think that they can actually get out of his sight, that they can actually hide their sin. You can't do that with God. The most important thing is to come clean. And that's what Judah decides to do. God has seen our iniquity. We are without excuse. We are completely at your mercy. We acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge the wrong that we have done. Have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Lord, on the basis of your character, your love, your mercy, your kindness, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so Judah has come before Joseph with none of his defenses up. And the result is he gets more than he asked for. Because what he asked for was that he be allowed to take the place of Benjamin. And what he gets is reunion with his long-lost brother and the family being healed of their terrible sin and guilt and dysfunction. He gets so much more than what he asked for. And I can, with fairly high confidence, say to you that when you go to God, you are not going to get just what you ask for. You are going to get more. More than you ask for. Because God's will is good. God's power is good. God's nature is good. You can expect everything good from God. So that's how we talk about the model of prayer in this speech, interceding for Benjamin and seeking for mercy. We are privy to all of those details. Well, what have you done? Judah's entire life, his deviation from start to finish, his sordid past, I think that's all caught up in God has discovered our iniquity. And he's not only saying that for himself, he's saying that for all of his brothers. The way that they have behaved, the scoundrels that they've been, the sins that they've committed, they were fierce, cruel, murderous, wicked, deceitful, lying, dishonoring, rascally, lewd, and inappropriate. Our culture only wants to talk about inappropriate. But the Bible goes all the way in talking about the depth of their sin and depravity. We are known for our sin. Have mercy on us. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Do you know what the answer is? You can't say anything. There's nothing you can say that would change anything. You cannot possibly clear yourself. God has got to do it for you. And so he does. That is, in fact, what Jesus took up for you. He took up your sin and exchanged it for his righteousness. Well, when Judah is talking to Joseph, it's very gracious of Joseph to not get into all that old stuff. I've told you that I believe it was dealt with. But what Joseph does is he hears all of that, and he says, well, let's focus on the immediate transgression. He doesn't dismiss the sordid past. It doesn't mean he doesn't know it. In fact, Judah doesn't know half of what Joseph knows, because he doesn't know that Joseph is Joseph yet. So, when he closes his speech, he praises and exalts Joseph. He says, you are like Pharaoh himself. And then he says, turn your wrath from us. Don't let your anger burn against us. And then, after sharing with Joseph that they had related all of this to Jacob, he says, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I say, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. That was verse 28. And you know, I was stunned as I read that passage, struck by what a graphic picture this is of what was done to Jesus when he was scourged and beaten beyond recognition. Torn to pieces. And then it says, and I have not seen him since. And that's where the good news is, but there's a point of departure there that we celebrate in, because we have seen him since. He has risen from the dead, and he has appeared to us. Praise God. He was restored to us. Now, of course, on the human level, in the day of Joseph, this is just about to happen. Joseph is going to be restored to them in a human and literal way right in the present moment. But we're talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that our deliverance is far greater than that which was offered to Judah and his brothers. The reunion that we have lying ahead is with the whole family of God. What Joseph was looking for was evidence that they had given up their sinful, self-centered, cruel, and wicked ways. And in this speech, Judah shows the fruit of a repentant heart. Make sure that your heart is in a place of deep and sure repentance when you come into the presence of God. I believe that if Judah had had this concern, this self-sacrificing and courageous love for Joseph that he now has for Benjamin, and if he'd had this mercy in his heart for his aging father, he might have shown mercy to his father when his father was not so ancient. And the story would have been written differently. And I know this is how the story is written, and I affirm it is true, but I say to you, maybe Joseph could have gone to school in Alexandria and graduated at the top of his class and rose to promise through academic excellence and achievement. I mean, God could have done it that way. He could have. But we know how he did it, because it's recorded to us in Scripture. And if this sentiment of concern for others had been in the hearts of Judah and his brothers, we just know that everything would have unfolded differently. But the purposes of God are sure. God's plan was to bring Joseph through all that he went through to the place of being second in command. Everything that happened to him equipped him to be an effective leader in a moment of crisis. I don't know that Joseph would have given up any of the negative experiences he had with regard to how well it prepared him for leadership of the world in a time of crisis. So this morning I've tried to lay out for you from Scripture the basis for our prayer is found in the pattern of Judah's appeal in Genesis 44. Of course, this is not the only place where a pattern for prayer is found. You will find the same elements in the Lord's Prayer. You will find the same elements in other places. But if you have understood me, you should, at this point, know how to approach God in prayer. And for the sake of those who have short-term memory issues, I am going to repeat. Meditate on the power of prayer. Meditate on the power of faith. Meditate on the character of God. Review His Word and His promises. And then you will be ready to deliver the pitch. Now, I've dealt with the wind-up. I've dealt with the pitch. There's only the follow-through left. Amen? Let me tell you what happens on the mound. After the ball is delivered, the pitcher's job is to follow through in such a way that he is ready to play ball. He has to come about after the pitch in a posture of readiness to continue to play the game. He's got to be in the game because something is going to happen. When that fastball goes across the plate, it's either going to be a strike or a hit. And it may not be a home run every time, but he has got to be through his follow-through in the game. So you are like the pitcher. You have prepared your heart to go to prayer. You have prayed to God. You have thrown the pitch. And now you are to be in a posture of readiness to serve the Lord and play the game. To be in the game. To field a hit. To throw, to put out runners. You are to catch pop-up flies. You're to do whatever is required of you to play the game. And that, of course, is our follow-through. Our follow-through is how we play the game. Now, every analogy has its weakness, and baseball is probably fraught with all kinds of complications like that, but I hope this is enough for you to master and move on. Amen? So, pitch, follow through after you have warmed up, and you will do well. Amen.